Today's sermon is a continuation of our series, This I Know. And we've looked at the series from the fundamental basis that Paul writes many times in the New Testament. He says, well, this you know this. And I realized that many, many times when Paul says this, for we know, I realized that I wasn't always sure. Paul seems to be like, well, everybody knows this. And I'm going, wait, what's that? It's that sense of Paul, for instance, Paul says, Romans 6, for we know that our old self was crucified. And I, for the longest time, I didn't teach that. I taught that my old self is still alive and you have to put down, you have to fight the old self. And then, if you feed the spirit or you feed your old flesh, then there's a war going on. But Paul says, no, we know that that old self is dead. Now, if you know that, that'll help you a lot. And so I realized there's some things that Paul takes as a given that are not necessarily given in the church. So I wanted to preach this message on the gospel of Jesus Christ, just going, hey, this we know, this I know. So that's the service. And we've been preaching the gospel in such a way, hopefully, that we can equip you to turn around and preach the gospel yourself. And so we preach this five-week series, and every week there's a single sentence that I'm hoping you can remember, because most of the time when people go in 2 weeks later after the sermon, they say, how was the sermon? They go, oh, was it great? What did he preach about? I don't know, but it changed my life, you know. I can't remember, but man, it changed me. So what I hope that you've sort of taken away is that God, week one, God has a perfect plan for your life. And that you can turn around and say that to anybody around. Because before time began, God set an eternal covenant in motion, and it had everything arranged and secured. God's intent, his goodness, his kindness, his patience, his love was all manifested in that. God has a perfect plan for your life. Second week, we looked at the fact that Jesus removed every obstacle between you and God. That means that our sin and all our rebellion and our shame and our brokenness, everything that was true about our state, Jesus came to be the sacrifice that paid for all that restoration. Jesus was the one who could pay, not you and not me. Jesus removed every obstacle between me and God. And this week, what I'm hoping you'll take away from the message is that believing in Jesus secures your future. You have to believe in Jesus in order to secure your future. If you don't believe in Jesus, there is no other way. And there are so many options in the world today, so many other philosophies, so many other people preaching a different gospel, so many other religions preaching another truth. But the truth today is that God has a perfect plan for your life. Jesus removed every obstacle, and you, believing in Jesus, will secure your future. And there is no other way to secure a future. One of the great benefits of this gospel is that I think it represents God accurately. It produces a picture of a good and kind God. It reveals his great love for his people, his eternal purpose, his wonderful grace. It reveals his persistent pursuit of us who are sinners. Now, most people, when you understand the gospel and you embrace it and you come through onto the other side of your faith, you look back and you're astounded at the kindness and patience and love of God. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. So I just want to take you there because I just love the scripture. He said, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Stop there. God raised us up so that in future time, in eternity, God is going to demonstrate the incomparable, the amazing, the outstanding, the awe-inspiring riches of his grace that were expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus. So this is the truth about me. I promise you, when we get up to heaven and God shows you can like hit the film reel of my life. Okay, let's look at Greg Haswell. You're going to see the good and the whole thing. And you're going to see some of the decisions I made. And you're going to go, what were you thinking? And then you're going to see the incredible graciousness and patience of God. And the grace and the love and the way God protected me and loved me and cared for me. Even when I was sometimes foolish or rebellious or stupid or stubborn or just ignorant. And you're going to see the love and the astounding kindness of God. And you're going to look at my life and you're just going to sing praises. Not about me, but about him. you're just going to go, Jesus, how kind you were to him. Look at that. Wow, how much you had to forgive him. Expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is by God's grace. It is God's graciousness. It is his love. It is his forethought. It is his effort. It is by his grace that you have been saved. Through the vehicle of your faith. It is by his grace through faith. Faith, your faith in what he did is the vehicle of your reaching the inheritance of salvation. It is by grace, his beauty. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. The vehicle is faith. And this is not of yourselves, Paul says. This is not out of you, is the literal translation. This salvation did not come out of you. It wasn't because you did something. It wasn't because you were wise. It wasn't because you put in effort. It did not proceed out of you. It is by grace, by his plan, by his execution, by his call. It is by grace through faith. This is not out of you. This is the gift of our God. Makes him beautiful. Makes the gospel phenomenal. It makes my efforts puny. Believing in Jesus secures your future. God is the author and the source of the grace that enabled our complete salvation. That was his part. Our part is to believe. Now, there's a story in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is kind of a famous chapter because in the chapter, Jesus feeds the 5,000 and he walks on water. So it's a action-packed chapter of the Bible. But so you know the story. They're at a large place. There's 5,000 men, which is the way the Jews counted. They only counted the men because they counted the heads of families, right? So there's 5,000 families there, maybe 20,000 people. And Jesus provokes Nathaniel because, hey, what should we do? Nathaniel's doing the math on the carry the three. It's going to take us, you know, that's going to be half a year's wages. And then he goes, but even if we got the McMuffins or whatever, we're going to have to cut them in four. And everybody's only going to get a little, like one bite if we spend, you know. So they take a little boy's five loaves, his five bread rolls and his two fish, and they feed the 20,000. And Jesus makes each of the disciples pick up a whole basket full of leftovers. Why? Because he wants the disciples to have an indelible thing marked in their spirit. If you do what Jesus says, you'll always have a basket full of leftovers. He wanted something seared into their spirits. He made them go and pick up. Right? And now the crowd is just really, really excited about this because they were all hungry. And then they saw Jesus pray and then hand out and things, and then they go, this is phenomenal. So the crowd decides, you know what? We're done with this. This is the Messiah. And in their minds, the Messiah was going to make them king. He was going to be a military king, and he was going to throw off the yoke of the Romans, and he was going to lead Israel back to military dominance of the world. And so they said, there he is. We're going to make him king. And so Jesus realizes this is the crowd. Jesus is standing there. He's just showed them a sign from heaven. The point of the sign was to say, hey, do you know who this is? The sign wasn't the wonderful thing. Jesus was the wonderful thing. The sign is pointing to Jesus. They got so enamored with this is cool. Imagine if we made him king, we'd never go hungry again. So Jesus says to his disciples, well, we're going to wrap this up. You guys get in the boat, go across, I'll meet you. They go, what's going to happen? He says, I'll meet you there, just go. They go, Jesus dismisses the crowd, walks up into the hills. And a wind comes up, and the disciples are out rowing. And they row a little, and the wind blows them back a little. And they row a little, and the wind blows them back. And they're starting to tire, and they've gone about 4 miles on the, probably 16 miles, because they've rowed the same 4 miles a few times. And Jesus comes walking out to them on the water. And in John says, when he got in the boat, immediately they hit land. So we don't know what happened, but the whole boat just moved to the land, and then they got out. Now the crowd the next morning comes out, and they're looking for Jesus, because they've got all the exits covered. They saw the disciples go, but now Jesus went up, and he can only come down one of these three places. They're watching, and Jesus doesn't appear. So they run through the mountains. They can't find him. Now they're like, we've got to go find our king. So now they're running. They're running through every little town. There's a little armada of boats, people in, you know, paddling. Where's Jesus? And they eventually find him in Capernaum. So let me read this to you. John 6, verse 14. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So now they eventually find him in the synagogue at Capernaum. They've run around. I mean, if it's a 4-mile direct across, it's probably a 10-mile journey. Imagine running 10 miles to go find somebody, stopping at every, have you seen Jesus? No, he's not been here. So eventually they find him in Capernaum, and they find him in the synagogue. And they have this discussion because, I'll show you. Jesus says, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And isn't that interesting how Jesus doesn't answer their question? It means that not every question that I ask deserves an answer. And sometimes, for the most part, there is a power in a question that does not lie in its answer. Because a question keeps me wondering. A question opens me up to possibilities. A question means that I'm leaning forward, I'm looking for knowledge. An answer very often closes down. Well, I know that now, and shuts us down from leaning forward. So Jesus doesn't always answer questions in the New Testament, you'll discover. He's actually quite cryptic. Most of the time, Jesus answered a question with a question. Why? Because he wants you to wonder. He wants to leave some mystery. He doesn't want to. Okay, that's the whole package. Because in honest truth, it's going to take all eternity for us to keep learning the facets of his beauty. So this simplified little answer, oh, what's God like? He's like this. Well, it's enough for today. But don't take it as the whole package done. So there's a power in a question that doesn't lie in its answer. So if you ask the wrong question, Jesus seems to ignore it. And they said, when did you get here? Silly question. And Jesus answered the silly question by saying, I tell you that you are looking for me not because you saw the sign that I performed, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Jesus said, you came looking for me because yesterday you were hungry and then I gave you food and you thought, this is a party, we'll make him king, we'll never be hungry again. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. They come with the wrong question. Jesus answers them in a cryptic way, and then that provokes them to start asking the right question. And the right question is, Jesus says, don't work for food. He said, you got excited that I fed you yesterday, and now you've run all this way. You've done all this effort because you want for more food. Don't work for food that spoils. Why don't you work for food that never spoils, the eternal food? Now, that phrase may not be that clear to us, but what it provoked in them was they said, okay, what do we need to do the right things? What do we need to do that pleases God? What is the work that we are supposed to do? You're saying all of this effort to come and find you. We thought that we were being diligent. We thought we've worked hard, we've pursued you, we've found you, but you don't seem pleased, Jesus. What must we do the right thing? Verse 28. Then they asked him, what must we do the work that God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one that he sent. So they asked him, well, what have you done for me lately? What sign will you give us that we may see it and believe you? Like yesterday's was not enough, obviously. What will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them fundamentally, if you ask the great question, the work that God requires of you is this, simply this one thing, that you believe in the one that he sent. What does God need me to do? Does he need me to run around? Do I need to work harder? Do I need to suffer more? Should I sacrifice more? No, Jesus said, you don't need any of that. What you need to do is to believe in the one that the Father sent. I want you to intertwine your life with me. I want you to walk with me. I want you to listen to my voice. I want you to do what I say. I want you to fill yourself with my word. I want you to fellowship with my people. I want to be integral in your life. If you intertwine your life with the one that God sent, you'll experience the blessing of God. Because all of the blessing of God is intertwined in the one that he sent. God sent his only begotten Son, the only creator of all things, the only redeemer of all things, the only high priest that he ever said he would listen to, the only sacrifice that he said I'll ever accept. God sent that one, the only man who has lived a sinless life, the only one who was available to make a substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. God sent that one, and that is the only one who could make that sacrifice. He's the only one that God said, I will accept his sacrifice. And when he made that sacrifice as substitute for your sin and my sin, for our rebellion, when he took the punishment that was due to us, when God put the sin of the whole world on his Son, and he died to put that sin to death so that anybody who believes in him could have eternal life. When God did all of that, and he commissioned all blessing and all judgment and all favor to come upon anybody who believes in Jesus. That's why Jesus said, you want to know what you need to do to please God? You need to believe on the one that he sent. But aren't I supposed to also? No, bye. What must I do to get a passing grade with God? You must believe in Jesus Christ. And so they say, well, Moses gave us manna. What sign are you going to? So Jesus talks about it in four verses, in verse 35, 41, 48, 51, 55. Go read it yourself. He goes, I am the bread of life. So yeah, Moses prayed and manna fell out of heaven, but it was physical bread. He said, I am the living bread. He's using an analogy, you understand? I am the bread of life. I am the living bread which the Father sent out of heaven. And if you partake, if you believe in me, if you eat of me, you'll never be hungry and you'll never thirst again. Jesus came by God's commission to be a perfect atoning sacrifice. Our work is to believe in him. Now, this concept of believing is almost everywhere in this chapter. So let me just read you a few verses that will come up on the screen. Verse 29, believe in the one that he sent. Verse 35, whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Verse 40, whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Verse 47, the one who believes in me has eternal life. Jesus keeps reiterating this concept. Listen, guys, if you want to do what God requires, and this is the basic philosophical call of every single religion, what is the basic mandate? What is the basic set of things that I must do to be acceptable to God? And the answer is this. You and me need to believe in the one that he sent. Not to try and work another plan, not to try and make another way, not to try and earn God's favor by my own effort, by the sweat of my own brow. The essential work of those who want to be pleasing to God is that they believe his testimony. You cannot please God without faith. That's what the Bible says. You cannot. So if you want to start by pleasing God, if you want to make his grade, it starts with you believing in Jesus. Now here's the testimony that God made about his son. See, because God said, the world has so angered me by their sin and their rebellion, and I love them too much to leave them under the sentence of death that came because of their sin and rebellion. So I'm going to send my son. He is the only one who is able to buy you back out of that place of sin and slavery. I'm going to send my own son. The fact that I need to send my son is shown by the fact that you have sinned. And if you hadn't sinned, and if there was some way that you could make atonement for your sins, there would be no need for Jesus to have come. But God sent his own son, and the testimony of that was, I need my son to make a way. So God's testimony about his son is that Jesus would come and die in our place to pay our penalty, to ransom our indebtedness. And he would come, and when he did and he paid that price, God then turned and said to the world, my son paid. Now you need to believe in him. That's why the scriptures get very digital on this thing. It says, if you have the son, you have life. If you don't have the son, you don't have life. I don't care who you are. I don't care how hard you're trying. I don't care how much you meditate. I don't care how much you pray. If you have the son, you have life. If you don't have the son, you don't have life. If you have the son, you're in the favor. If you don't have the son, you stand condemned already. If you believe, you've already passed from death to life. If you don't believe, you're already condemned. It's digitized. Because everything that God vested, he vested in his son, Jesus Christ. Every blessing in our life comes through Jesus Christ. Well, what about right living, Greg? Isn't that a prerequisite? No, that's a fruit. That's a consequence of us believing in Jesus. It's not a prerequisite. You can believe, and when you believe, everything on the inside of you is going to be radically altered. The old you is going to die. A new you is going to be born. The Holy Spirit's going to breathe life into you. You're going to have the mind of Christ. You're going to be seated in heavenly places. You're going to have the voice of the Holy Spirit stirring in you. Everything about you has become brand new. Suddenly, for the first time in your life, you're empowered not to be the old you. You can walk away from sin because you're being led by the Spirit of God internally. This is what it's all about, but don't start telling me about you should try and do better, because if you're not with Jesus Christ, you can't. This is why it freaks me out that the church turns to the world and constantly is preaching. We're pointing our fingers like we're supposed to be the morality police. I understand, I believe that we should live upright and godly lives, and I believe that there is a responsibility of the church to restrain evil in the world. I understand that. But Jesus never commissioned us to go and be the morality police. Jesus commissioned us with a message of reconciliation. So let's not start with a message of morality. Let's start with a message of reconciliation. We accept human testimony, 1 John 5, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts God's testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. Have you ever been in the circumstances where there are two sides in a thing and you hear the one side's story and you go, man, what often happens in marriage counseling. You sit with the wife and she tells you, and you go, by the end of the half an hour with her, you go, you are married to the Antichrist. Like, I don't know how you're alive. Step back. We need to do spiritual warfare. Then you go speak to him and you go, I think she might be the Antichrist. It's amazing how there can be two completely opposing sets of perspective in the same set of circumstances. Now, God made a testimony, and he said, listen, you guys need my son. The sentence of death is on your life because of your sin and rebellion to me. Now, I'm going to send my son, and he's going to make a way of salvation. And the one who believes in him will be forgiven. And the one who believes in him will be holy and blameless in my sight. And anybody who believes in him will be raised with him and seated in heavenly places. And my favor will be upon you. But anybody who rejects him, I will not have anything to do with. That's God's testimony. Now John says, if you believe God, you accept his son. Because that's the testimony he gave about his son. And if you don't believe God, you're calling him a liar. You're saying, no, your perspective is wrong. Let me tell you what it's like. You're the mean, ugly God, and we're the right people. Human beings are right. You're wrong. We can find our own way. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony that God has given about his son. And this is the testimony. This is the testimony God gave about his son. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Can you make it any simpler than that? Anyone who believes God and his testimony, his story about how things are going on and how things are going down right here, they have his favor. But those who reject what God says and his son, they don't have his favor. Eternal life is in Jesus Christ. That's what God has decided. That's how God constructed it. That's how he's created the structure of salvation. And we didn't get a vote in it. Our comments aren't important at all. What we get to choose is, do we believe this or not? Is this something that we engage with? And if we do believe, we have eternal life. If we don't, we don't. Now, as we believe and we engage with Jesus in his lordship, every area of our life is made whole. And the more I submit to his lordship, the more health and life and vitality and beauty flows out of my life. So staying close to him, keeping a vibrant walk with him, growing in my faith in him is important. I need to stay close to Jesus and fight this fight of faith. It is by God's grace, through the vehicle of faith, that you've been saved. This is not out of you. This is from God. It is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. This is a gift of God. This mixture of God's grace and the faith that is required, this package is a gift from God. The whole thing. Believing in Jesus secures your future. Now, there's a dangerous teaching that's floating around. And it's a teaching about universalism. And the problem with universalism is that much of what we proclaim in the gospel of grace, they will embrace. They just take it further than this point we're making today. Universalism basically says Jesus came and made a sacrifice for mankind, and because he did, every man is going to be forgiven. They don't add this piece, it is by grace through faith. They don't go the through faith piece. They say it's by grace. You're all saved. And the extremes of universalism say, well, you can get it post-mortem. In other words, you can live like the devil, and then when you die, you're going to realize, oh, wow, this is the way it is, and then you're going to get saved anyway. That's the danger of universalism. Now, I believe that the gospel proclaims a universal call, but it does not teach universal salvation. Jesus commanded us to go into all the world and preach this gospel. Because my question is, why? If universalism is true, why do you need to preach the gospel? Relax. Let people die. When they see Jesus, they go, oh, wow. Sorry. Gospel proclamation is unimportant in a universal world. So we have to be careful because there's a lot of beautiful truth. The problem with the gospel is if you preach the gospel, some people are going to say that what you're saying is you can just go around out and sin, it doesn't matter. Because that's what they said about Paul. They said, Paul says, let's go and sin, it doesn't matter. And Paul said, which some slanderously claim that I preach. That's not what Paul preached, but it's what people who with an unregenerate mind heard when they heard the gospel. Now, in the past 500 years, a great deal of debate has been raging around this issue of faith. Can faith be generated in an unregenerate man, and they make a decision for Christ, which is what basically Arminianists preach, or is it a consequence of God's election and irresistible grace, which is a Reformed position? And I'm not here to debate that right now. Whatever position you hold on that, both of those agree about the fact that faith is a necessary ingredient for salvation. And in its absence, salvation cannot occur. And because I'm not the one who decides or judges whether somebody is going to make heaven or not, and it's not my job to judge other people's lifestyles or what's going on, to his own master, Romans says, he will stand or fall, and God is able to make him stand. And there have been some people I thought, surely that they just, and then they get saved. And I go, that's not fair. God is immensely kind and incredibly gracious. And quite honestly, I'm so glad he is for my sake. Because if he wasn't immensely kind and incredibly gracious, I wouldn't be here. So I can't begrudge others the same grace. But my job is not to decide who has been chosen or who I should preach to. My job is to go and preach the gospel. Because the moment I start pulling back on preaching, then I become like Jonah. Well, I don't want to preach to the Ninevites. I don't like the Ninevites. Jolly right. God said he's going to judge them. Go ahead and judge them. Get them, God. God said, no, I want you to go and preach them. And then because I'm a preaching them. If I preach them, they're going to repent. And then I know what you like. You're going to be kind to them. I don't want that. Get them, God. Do you understand? Our job is not to start picking and choosing. Our job is to go out and preach this gospel to every creature under the sun. And our message is the same as Paul's to the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You and your whole family will be saved. So faith is necessary. Let me read you a few scriptures. I just put up 10. Just wanted you to have some sense. This is not an isolated concept in the New Testament. Mark 16. Go into all the world, preach this gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. John 1:12. Yet to all who did receive him, he gave, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. John 3:16. Whoever believes would not perish but have eternal life. John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Acts 16:30, the Philippian jailer. I love this one. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your whole family. Romans 3:22, this righteousness is given through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. Romans 3:26, he is the one who is just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Romans 5:1, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith. The vehicle is faith, through faith, accessed by faith. Ephesians 1:13. You were included in Christ when you heard this message, the gospel of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Believing in Jesus secures your future. Greg, is there anything else we should be doing? You can train yourself to live godly. You can respond to the inner voice of the Holy Spirit. You can pursue righteousness as Paul told Timothy to do. You can go after the things of God. You can throw off the old. You can throw off the old you, which was crippled and bound in slavery to sin and to fear. You can throw all of that off. And you can do all of that, but you can do that because you believed. So the question is, have you believed? And my question to you, if you have, is how close are you to Jesus right now? Because that's the most important issue of your life. Bar none, without doubt. Are you hearing his voice? Are you in fellowship with him? Are you letting his words dwell in you richly? That's the big deal. So what's the magic of this whole life? There really isn't magic. It's just that you need to believe and be entwined and connected with Jesus. That's the magic. He who has the Son has everything. He who doesn't have the Son doesn't have anything. And whether you believe God gives you the faith to believe or whether you believe you can choose to have the faith, here's my statement. Would you ask the Lord to stir up your faith, to give you more? I want to believe. 17 years after Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus. Many years he'd seen many people raised from the dead. He'd seen many miracles, supernatural things going on. He'd preached the gospel all over the world, planted churches everywhere. 17 years in, Paul writes this, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection. I want to know Christ. You go, Paul, you're not doing badly, buddy. But he's going, oh, we never get past this place, friends, of intertwining, passionately seeking, running after. Jesus said, don't work for food just because I filled your bellies. Work to eat me, to imbibe me, to partake with me. That's your work. What's the work you should be doing? That's the work of God. Believe ongoingly in the one that he sent. Believing in Jesus secures your future. Now, you may be sitting here and you may not know Jesus. You've never given your life to the Lord. You know, you've been around, you actually believe, but you've never said, Lord, I'm going to bow the knee. I'm going to ask you to come into my life. I want you to be my Lord. I'm going to decide. I'm going to say, Lord, I want to respond to this message. Today, I believe that you're the one who forgave my sins. I believe that you're the one who can represent me to God. I believe that you're the only way that I have any shot at being in favor with God. And I'd like to make it official. If that's you and you're in this meeting today and you want to give your life to the Lord, pray the prayer that's coming up right now. And I promise you, when you do, you'll find that the Spirit of God will change your whole life. Let's pray this prayer. Lord, I come to you and I ask Jesus, please forgive me. I know I've messed up, Lord. But I just know, Lord, in my heart there's a cry, there's an ache to say, Lord, I want to know you. So I'm asking you to forgive me for all my sins. I accept you as my Lord and as my Savior. I believe in what you did on my behalf. And Father, I just throw aside any other opportunity, any other philosophy, any other way that I've been trying to connect with you. And I just say, I'm coming to your son, Jesus. Jesus, I give you my life and I surrender myself to you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer and meant it, right outside here under the Northlands banner in this entrance foyer, Tom is going to be there to meet you, some other people. We have a bag for you. It's got a Bible. It's got some sermons that are going to help you grow up in your faith. And we'd love to meet with you and just connect with you and do something that can help you grow. So if you'd meet Tom out there directly, that'd be really, really cool. This I want to say. This we know. This I know to be true. That if my future is secure, not on the basis of my perfect performance, because I'm getting better, better than I used to be. I'm clearer in my head than I used to be. I'm more focused than I used to be, more disciplined than I used to be. But I'm nowhere near anywhere in my own exercise that I feel like I can put my trust in me. Never want to do that. All my hope, all my trust, all my love is in the one that the Father sent. Jesus Christ. In him, you have everything you need. Amen. Thank you.